The first reading is taken from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through to 5. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. This is God's word.
Thank you, Jeremy. Well, recently I was out shopping, and I bought some flowers for my wife, Tammy. It was to say, I love you and thank you for being my wife and my best friend. It was not about to, I didn't say that to toot my own horn this morning. That wasn't the point. Because it was an appropriate response to my wife for all that she's done and for all that she is to me. Now, there are lots of other things I could have done. And there are many other things which I do to show her I love her. And there are many things which she does to show that she loves me. But in this instance, flowers were a good and appropriate response. And in our Romans passage today, the Apostle Paul instructs us about what also is our appropriate response to God. Not just a response, not just one possible response among many others, but the response, the necessary response. You see, we're in our second half of our Romans series, sermon series. And last year, if you recall, we covered Romans chapters 1 through 8, which were heavy on the doctrines of justification and righteousness for salvation. And this year, we're covering chapters 9 through 15. And the last 3 weeks, we've been in chapters 9 through 11, where Paul addresses the question of what about Israel in light of Jesus? Well, today, we're making another transition of sorts. We're starting in chapters 12 through 15, which we're going to cover through the rest of this general season through November, in which Paul describes what appropriate Christian behavior looks like on a variety of practical issues. He's going to talk about the use of spiritual gifts and love of others and attitudes towards governments and strong and weak believers. But you see, Paul never teaches doctrine in isolation, just for knowledge's sake. He always teaches it so that it may be put into practice. Paul's pattern in all of his letters is to follow up doctrinal teaching with ethical exhortation. First we believe, then we live it out. And this follows Jesus' pattern, which he said in John chapter 13, verse 17. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What you know or believe is followed by what you do, how we act. And Paul begins his instructions in this passage for today, in Romans 12, on how we are to do these things in chapter 12 with the word therefore. The word therefore. Now, we've seen this word before in Romans. If you remember back to last year, therefore shows up in a number of places, particularly in chapter 5, verse 1, and in chapter 8, verse 1. And therefore, when it's in this context, it always means what follows derives from what has gone before. Or in other words, what has already been said before. It's a cause and effect, as it were, in light of what I've just said, or in light of what has already been said, now this. So in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, therefore, and then this next is implied, but therefore, because Christ has justified us and declared us righteous by faith, there is now no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in interesting that these two therefores in chapter 5 and chapter 8, both sides of the equation are theological. Therefore, in light of this theological thing, now this theological thing. But in chapter 12, verse 1, he actually changes. He says, the theological is followed by the ethical. This doctrine results in this behavioral change. And he says, since we are justified through faith and peace with God through Jesus Christ, and since there is no condemnation any longer for those in Christ Jesus, we are to respond in this way. This is what we're to do. This is how we are to live. So in chapter 12, verse 1, after the therefore, Paul condenses all that he has said thus far. Everything he has said in chapters 1 through 11, he condenses it now down to this phrase. He says, what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, he condenses it to God's mercy. In two simple words, in view of God's mercy, everything he said doctrinally, everything he said theologically, it's all about God's mercy. Paul sums up all the theology and all the doctrine in the preceding 11 chapters as God's mercy. It could even be translated simply as God's compassion on us. So he's saying, therefore, in view of God's mercy or God's compassion upon us, I urge you to respond in two ways. Now notice that he writes, before we get into those two ways, that he writes, I urge you, brothers and sisters. He doesn't command, he doesn't compel, he doesn't order people, but he urges them to respond in these ways. And here Paul is being very diplomatic because he doesn't want to lay it down as a law. He just got done telling us that no one can be righteous by obeying the law. But this is still so important that if we don't respond like this, it kind of calls into question whether we really understand what Jesus has done for us. It calls into question whether we really understand the gospel. Just as when Jesus said, if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us, because our unforgiveness calls into question whether we really understand the mercy and grace of God. Out of love, out of gratitude. Because when we grasp the depth of all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, how can we not respond in these ways? How can we not respond in gratitude to follow Paul's instructions here? And so Paul gives us two simple, basic, absolutely essential instructions for our response to God's gift of mercy in verses 1 to 2, and that's where we're going to focus this morning. These are the foundation of Paul's remaining ethical exhortations in chapters 12 through 15, and I would argue these are the keys to living out the Christian life. If you've ever wondered, how do I live the Christian life? How does anybody live the Christian life? Romans 12, 1 and 2. It doesn't get any simpler. It doesn't get any more straightforward than that. So let's dive into this morning and take a look at these two ways. And the first thing that Paul writes here, he says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. Now there's a lot there in those phrases and statements, so we need to unpack that for a few moments. The first one he says is offer your body. Now, even though he says offer your body, this is not limited to literal flesh. That would be the Greek word sarx. But Paul doesn't use that word here. He uses a different word. He uses the word soma. And soma means the whole being, the whole person, everything that you are. Soma means body, but it also means soul, and it means mind, and it means spirit and your emotions, your complete self. We are to offer our complete selves to God. Leave nothing out. Offer all of you, everything that you are, to God. Don't hold on to any part of yourself. Don't just give part of yourself to God and try to retain control of the other parts for yourself. We are to offer or present or yield our entire beings to God as a living sacrifice. So what does Paul mean by this idea of a living sacrifice? Well, as we're hopefully familiar with, in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, animals were sacrificed. And they were sacrificed to teach the Israelites that in order for the guilty to go free, something innocent had to die. Or as the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So in Christ, the old covenant has been now fulfilled, and animal blood is no longer necessary. By his offering on the cross, of himself on the cross, Jesus has rendered the Old Testament sacrificial system obsolete. But the concept of sacrifice still remains. Only now it's not a dead thing which is offered. It's not a dead animal, but a living thing, a living person, you and me. So in this idea of a living sacrifice, we're not taking the life of another. What we're giving life, we're giving our own lives. We're surrendering our lives completely to God. Paul is saying here that true worship is an obedient heart. So note, one of the greatest challenges, and it's often been said, one of the greatest challenges with living sacrifices is that they have a habit of crawling off the altar. And Paul says that this living sacrifice is holy and pleasing to God. And holy here, it means separated. It means consecrated, set apart, devoted to God. Now, in a sense, it's merely a repetition of the idea of presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. And we often think of holy as being morally pure. And that idea is related, but it's not really the same thing. Because first, we're set apart. We're set apart to God. We're devoted. And because we're devoted and set apart, then we can be and we are, can become morally pure. We're able to be morally pure because we are holy and set apart. We're devoted to God. Because God is holy and pure, when we're holy, we share in God's purity. And offering ourselves as a living sacrifice is to set ourselves apart and dedicate ourselves to God. It's to be in the process of becoming in reality that which God has already declared us to be. And this pleases God. It's good and sweet to God. And so Paul writes, this is your spiritual act of worship. Now, some translations here use the word reasonable or true in place of spiritual. But it could be either spiritual or reasonable, or it could even be both, because it means your true, your proper worship. In other words, worship of mind and heart, your complete self again. In Israel, in the Old Testament, in Israel's temple worship, it was an external sacrifice of others. Now in Christian worship, it's an internal sacrifice, an internal worship of the mind and of the heart, a sacrifice and dedication of laying down of the self. And it's interesting here because Paul is basing this on intelligent reflection, this spiritual or reasonable act of worship. He's kind of saying, come to think of it. Or it's even logical. Acting and behaving in this way, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, it's a reasonable, it's a logical conclusion based on what we know about what Christ has done for us. In other words, Paul is saying, think about it. Think about it. This is what we ought to do. What does it mean to offer myself to God? What does it mean to lay down my life, to be devoted to God, to be holy, to be separated? This requires thought. It requires reflection. It requires meditation. And so in view of God's mercy, all that God has done, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice is a reasonable act of worship. This means our entire Christian life is an act of worship. It's not just about Sundays. It's not just about coming to church on Sunday or what we do on Sundays. It's every day, every moment of the week, is an act of worship. Mother Teresa of Calcutta wrote, she said, a sacrifice to be real must cost. It must hurt and must empty ourselves. And she implores, give yourself fully to God. He will use you to accomplish great things on the condition that you believe more in his love than in your weakness. And the great missionary to Africa, David Livingstone, who was prominent not only in exploring Africa, but in abolishing the slave trade finally from the African continent, he wrote, people talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say, rather, it is a privilege. And then Paul goes on to talk in verse 2, in the second half of this passage this morning. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Or to put it another way, to summarize, he says, stop being molded by the external and fleeting fashions of this age, but undergo a deep inner change by the qualitative renewing of your mind, which can only be done by the Holy Spirit. And let's unpack a few of those statements and phrases as well. He starts off by saying, do not conform. In other words, he's saying that is to resist the tendency to live according to the standards of this world. Let me say that again. Do not conform means to resist the tendency to live according to the standards of this world. And because of the internet and mass media today, our culture is so incredibly pervasive. We face a pervasive culture that no generation before us in human history has ever had to deal with. Nobody's ever had to deal with this before. And in Greek, Paul uses the word aeon here, which means the age or the world of time, of cares, of temptations and desires. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul calls this, it says, this present evil age. He labels it evil. And in 2 Corinthians 4:14, Paul identifies Satan as the god of this world or this age. You see, folks, the world is at discord with God, and we cannot live by its standards. Or as Jesus said in the upper room in his prayer in John chapter 17, he said, be in the world, you are in this age, but don't be of it. Don't be of this age. We live in this world, in this age, but we are heirs of an age or a world to come. We live, we reside in this age, in this world, because we have no other choice. But our home, our true home, is in the age of the world to come, the age of renewal, the age of resurrection. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old has gone, the new has come. Now, there are lots of examples of what conforming to the pattern of this world looks like, but let me just give you a few. Things like measuring our success by our money, our house, our power, or even our Facebook likes. Retaliating in kind when somebody hurts you, or holding on to bitterness, seeking vengeance, or not giving somebody forgiveness. Bragging and putting others down, or demanding that life revolve around you and your desires. Accepting whatever lifestyle and entertainment choices feel good or are popular, without questioning them, and living for temporary pleasures, living for comfort and self-gratification. These are patterns of this world which Paul tells us that we are to not conform to. And this list is sobering, and there's much more that we could add to it. But he says instead we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the word for transformed here is metamorpho, from which we obviously get metamorphosis or change. And the classic example or illustration of this is the caterpillar, which transforms, is metamorphosed into the butterfly. And this is what Paul is addressing here is one of the most important questions of this or any generation. How do people change? How do people change? How do people become different, become better? How do people become better fathers? Better mothers, better neighbors, better friends? How do we make better, more God-honoring entertainment and lifestyle choices? How do we stop living for self and pleasure and to begin to live for Christ and others? Well, this outward transformation can only really happen through an inward process. Outward change happens only because of an invisible process, and Paul calls that the renewing of your mind. And to renew here means a qualitative change, making one different than in the past. And in the same way that like the body above, in other words, offering our bodies, means more than just the physical and the whole person, it means the whole person, so also renewing the mind, well, it includes understanding and mental perception, but it's so much more than this. It includes our heart and our desires, our emotions and our affections, our thinking and our feeling, and even our moral inclinations. It means total transformation of our worldview. That's what's involved. Total transformation of our worldview. I've often been convinced for many years that when somebody accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, it's not just simply a matter of taking Jesus on. It's a total transformation. It's a rejection of the worldly worldview, the secular worldview we have, and embracing an entirely different new worldview, that of Christianity, Christian theism, where God is at the very center of that. It's much, much greater than just accepting Jesus as my Lord and Savior. It's rejecting one worldview and embracing another because Jesus is now Lord and Savior. The total transformation of our worldview is involved. It's no longer looking at life in terms of this world, the realm of sin and death, but in the realms of the new realm to which we now belong, the realm of righteousness, the realm of life and spirit. And in this, we need to follow Paul. He gives us some very specific instructions in another of his letters, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where he says it directly. He says, this is what we're to think about. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, whatever is excellent, whatever is praiseworthy, these are the things we're supposed to think about. And the corollary to that is that we are to reject and to avoid and to resist in our thoughts and our attention whatever is a lie, whatever is false, whatever is wrong, whatever is impure, whatever is vulgar, whatever is rebellious, and whatever is deceitful and selfish. These are the things we're supposed to reject. And so we can't and we don't transform ourselves. Oh, we have to want it. We have to choose it, but only Christ, by his Spirit, can achieve it. So we must choose to renew our minds by drawing closer to Christ. And how do we think about what is true and what is noble and what is pure and what is lovely? Well, there are many other things, many things which could be included in this, but I believe the two most basic things involved in transforming ourselves by renewing our mind are spending time with God, reading in his word, and in prayer. Those are, at basic, the two most single most important things. If you want to renew your mind so as to transform your life, if you want to renew your mind and not think about what is false and wrong and impure and vulgar, spend time regularly, daily, intentionally reading and studying God's word. Because God's word is truth. God's word is life. And God's word reveals God's heart. And spend time daily in God's presence in prayer, hearing God's voice and responding to that voice. Time in God's word and in prayer displaces the calling or the voice of this world with the voice and the heart of God. It's the only way to do this, to accomplish this. And Paul says, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, perfect, and pleasing will. Now, Paul exhorts believers to let the renewing of their minds by the power of the Spirit transform their lives into conformity with God's will. And so when we renew our minds and experience this transformation, then and only then we can know and approve, and even we will know and approve what God's will is. Now, Paul doesn't refer here, I don't believe. He's not referring here to the big things which we typically associate with knowing God's will. We want to know what job we're supposed to have. God, I want to know which person I'm supposed to marry. I want to know the course of the direction of my life. What career am I supposed to go? Where am I supposed to live? Those are the big things. Those could be included in this. But when our lives are being transformed by the renewing of our mind through reading God's word and in prayer, we can recognize and put into practice God's will for every situation that we face. You see, when we look at God's word and we read God's word, God has not given us in the New Testament a set of detailed commandments to guide us for every situation we face. And you might look at that and go, well, there's 613 rules and laws in the Old Testament. Other than the law of love, there really isn't any in the New Testament. Why so few? Well, the reason that God doesn't give us detailed instructions is because he's given us his Spirit, who is working to change our hearts and our minds from within, so that when we obey God, and in this obedience, the obedience to God will be spontaneous, it will be natural. And when we work to renew our minds and be transformed, we will know God's will in every situation we face. You want to know God's will? Get in touch with God and he'll tell you. He'll reveal that to you. And because you'll have this transformed outlook, we will know what conversations to walk away from. We'll know entertainment options to turn off. We will know how to say to respond in difficult situations. We'll know how to love those people that require extra grace. We will know these things as our lives are transformed and because we're renewing our minds. It's literally a new way of living in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. It's not a consequence of the gospel. It's a central part of the gospel. After all, Paul says at the very beginning of Romans in chapter 1, verse 5, he says the gospel is about the obedience of faith. It's not just faith and then do nothing. It's the obedience of faith. There's little better in terms of a writing and reflecting on this than from the missionary Elizabeth Elliot. You may be familiar with Elizabeth Elliot. She testifies and writes in her book, Joyful Surrender, about living out Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Elizabeth Elliot lost her first husband, Jim Elliot. You may be familiar with the story. When he was speared to death by the Huarani people of Ecuador in 1956, when Jim Elliot and a number of other young men went to serve them as missionaries, when they initially encountered them, he and several others were killed. But she chose to stay in the jungle and to minister to the very people who killed her husband. And she writes that offering oneself as a living sacrifice is not a single dramatic emotional moment. Instead, it's a daily practical decision to place her whole self, her rights, her intellect, her grief, and her future, present all of it on the altar before God. Regarding renewing our minds, she uses the term relinquishment. She describes relinquishment as giving up her own rights to control her life and the way it turns out. And so by letting go of her expectations, God actively transformed her perspective, replacing the fear and the bitterness with profound peace and purpose. And keeping it practical, she writes that surrender or sacrifice to God must be a daily choice. It must be made fresh every morning, going against the natural human instincts to stay in control. She describes true worship as kneeling with open hands, ready to accept whatever God gives or withholds. And she describes transformation. She says transformation happens not by trying harder in our own strength, but in practical obedience, letting God reshape our thoughts through relentless, quiet compliance to his will. So this morning, rather than, as this sermon comes to a close, rather than closing in my typical summary prayer, which is what I usually do at the close of a sermon, I'd like to conclude this morning slightly differently with a time of silent, quiet reflection. I'd like everyone in this place to spend just a few moments as we're quiet, thinking about what it means to live, to offer myself as a living sacrifice, to think about what areas I need to renew my mind. Perhaps what areas of my thought life have not been pleasing to God and need to be surrendered to God. So I encourage you, as part of this quiet time of reflection, to offer up your own personal prayer, asking God to help you with all of this. Ask God for his help by the power of his Holy Spirit. And I encourage you, as we do this, to close your eyes and bow your heads, that better to focus. But if you don't have to, whatever works best for you. But take these few moments to make real for you what Paul has instructed us, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And after a few moments, I'll just close in a brief prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your servant, the Apostle Paul, and we pray that we would have the courage and the wisdom and the desire to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Help us to understand and to think about what that means in our lives. And help us to begin this process of transformation and continue it by renewing our minds. As Elizabeth Elliot said, it's a daily thing. Help us to renew our minds daily by offering ourselves up to you. And help us to figure out what this means for us so that we might live transformed lives for your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.